We'll be reading verses 10 through 18, which is our key passage for this series on spiritual warfare. Verses 10 through 18 of Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto, with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. You may be seated. Well, if you recall the first message that I did in this series on spiritual warfare, I made a prophecy, and that prophecy was that it's not going to go well. I said when I try to continue this series that there's going to be problems. You're going to be tempted not to be here. Satan's going to throw things in your way. He's going to prevent you. And I'm going to have problems with preparing the message, and I'm going to get sick. And guess what happened the next time I was scheduled? I was sick. I was at home. It didn't happen. And now this time, he got the whole COVID-19 thing going. I don't think it's for us. But Satan does try to prevent us from carrying out God's will. He does prevent us from trying to do that which God would have us to do. He tries to thwart God's plans every place that he can. So does Satan use, or will he, or can he, is there some way that he can try to use this sickness to thwart God's plans? You bet. Of course. Let's just get it right out in the open. Yes, absolutely. But guess who's in charge? God. God's in charge. And everything that Satan does is only because God lets him do it. It is not because he has power that God does not somehow have control over. So let's look at today an aspect of spiritual warfare that is very important for us. And that is for us to know our enemy. To know our enemy. So if you would, turn your Bibles, first of all, to Luke chapter 14. Now, if you recall, in the first message that I gave on spiritual warfare, I asked this question, who are we fighting? And we talked about that in more of a overall kind of a introduction to the whole concept of spiritual warfare and where we were going with that. That's why Ephesians 6, those verses are going to be our theme verses. We're going to read every Sunday we're doing. Every time we meet together to do spiritual warfare, we're going to use those because we're going to get to those. We're going to be talking about that. But that is not the only aspect of spiritual warfare, obviously. Many, many other scriptures that talk about spiritual warfare. So we're going to be looking at a lot of those as we go along. So today we're moving to the next kind of aspect, the next subject. Maybe even you could say the first subject after the introduction, which is to know our enemy. Now, let me just throw this out there for you to think about this. When the armed forces of the United States are called into battle, this happens after an immense amount of information gathering and analysis, or we call intelligence and analysis. Now, why is that? Because we want to know everything about our enemy's capabilities, what he typically would respond to, how we can use our troops, our weapons to their most effective purpose to have the least loss of life and to achieve victory. In essence, we want to know our enemy. We want to know our enemy. Look in Luke chapter 14, verse 31. This is Christ speaking. Now, This verse, I will tell you, I'm eisegeting. I'm pulling one verse out of this context here. But the truth is no less true. He's speaking in a broader context about where they should be going. But let me just point out what he makes here. Because what he's saying is, look, this is obvious. He's kind of saying, look, this is common sense. And he's using that as his point to make, to his validity to make his point. So let's read, what does verse 31 say? Or what king going to make war against another king, here's the key part, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. So what is he saying? Christ is saying, look, this is pretty obvious. You got to know what you're getting into. Where are you going? He's suggesting that a king would never send his men into battle without knowing what's going to happen. In fact, if you continue the passage, you see the next thing he says is, or maybe he'll send an ambassador while he's still far off to negotiate peace because he realizes that he can't fight him. Now, isn't that interesting? Think about that for this verse 32. Think about that for a second. You know what Christ is saying? Sometimes you shouldn't go to war, isn't he? That's what he's saying. Sometimes you sue for peace. In this war, there is no peace. There is no peace. There is no negotiation. There will be no ceasefire. This is not that kind of war. This is a war to the end. To the end. We must know who our enemy is so that we know how we can fight. In other words, we have to know who our enemy is so that we can fight and we can win. So that we can fight and we can win. Now, our own intellect tells us, logically, that there's an opposition to God, that there's an enemy. This is evidence from the world, from the sin in it, from what you can see happening. You don't see everybody basically improving and getting better and becoming nicer and more godly. Why? They're not God's children. There is an enemy. There is something working against God. Now, that's the very first point. Number one, Satan is real. Satan is real. When we accept the Bible as God's infallible and holy word, we have to accept that what it says is true is true. We have to accept that. And according to his word, it is unmistakable that Satan is real and he is the enemy of God and seeks to destroy his church. Now, I'll just tell you, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I'm just going to make some points to you. If you have some questions, ask me about it after, and we can further go into that. But let me just point out to you a few key thoughts of how the Bible indicates that Satan is real. The name Satan is used in the scriptures 52 times. The devil is used 35 times. He is called the old serpent, the great dragon, Beelzebub, a roaring lion, the evil one, the day star, the tempter, the accuser, and the spirit that works in unbelievers. He appears in the Garden of Eden to tempt Eve in the very beginning in Genesis 3, and he'll be bound for eternal damnation in Revelation 20. God condemns him in the garden in Genesis 3. God thinks Satan is real. God spoke with him in Job 1 and 2. Satan stood against Israel in 1 Chronicles 21. David knew of him and his evil in Psalm 109. Zechariah sees Satan trying to resist the high priest and God rebuking Satan in Zechariah chapter 3. Christ resists his temptations as detailed in Matthew 4 and in Mark chapter 1. He is mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 1 John, Jude, and Revelation. God's word is replete with recognition that there is a real being and his name is called Satan. Satan is very real. Number two, who is Satan? Who is he? A. He's a person, but he's not a human. He's a person. He's not a human. A person has a name. They have personalities. In other words, behaviors that are peculiar to them. They make plans. They communicate. They desire or choose things. All of these attributes are present in Satan. God gives Satan personal accountability. He will judge Satan for his actions. The scriptures in numerous places talk about what God is going to do and how he is going to judge Satan. And then we see in Revelation chapter 20 that he does judge him. Specifically. Not in a group. He judges Satan specifically. He's referenced throughout scripture with personal pronouns like he and you. He has personal titles ascribed to him. He's called the anointed cherub. Ezekiel 28:14 says, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." He was given a title. He was also called the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 2:2 says, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." He's called the god, little g, of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "In whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." He's called the chief of the devils. Luke 11:15 says, "But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils." Satan is not just the spirit of evil. He is not a force of evilness that just exists in men's hearts. He is a real, existing person. Now that point, I think just from what I've just said, is very clear that the Bible recognizes him as a person. And yet, there are churches today that teach he's not. He doesn't exist. He's a symbol for the evil of men's hearts. That's not what the scripture says. That's heresy. B. Satan is an angel. He is an angel. Turn with me, if you would, to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, and then if you want to stick your bulletin or something there, we're going to go to Ezekiel 28. Job chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 6 and 7. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." The sons of God are those beings that God was directly involved in creating. In this case, it's angels. Satan was an angel. Now, he was an exalted angel. We're going to see that in just a moment. He was created with the very sum of wisdom, perfection in beauty, and musical ability. He was anointed to serve at the highest level of God's holy mountain. Through the prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 28, if you haven't changed to flipped over there yet, please do. Ezekiel chapter 28, through the prophet Ezekiel, God delivers a condemnation of Satan through the king of Tyre, who was being used of Satan. So follow along with me, if you would, in chapter 28, verse 12. "Son of man, take up lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty." Pause. He's not talking about the king of Tyre. He did not have the sum of all wisdom. He was not sealed in perfect beauty. He's referring to Satan. How do we know? Let's continue. Verse 13. "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. He was the anointed cherub. He was in the garden. He was an angel. And still is, by the way. But point C, Satan is a fallen angel. So Satan's a person, Satan is an angel, but C, he is also a fallen angel. Let's continue on in Ezekiel, verse 15. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thy heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Satan was unbelievably beautiful. Perfection in beauty is what this passage says. And he fell. He fell. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. When Satan fell, he convinced one-third of the angels of heaven to follow him. Now that third are the demons, or the fallen angels. We see them referred to in both ways in the Scripture. The passage we just read actually mentioned the point where it said, by the multitude of thy merchandise. What is to merchandise something? It's to sell it. It's to sell it. Satan sold his message to the angels, and a third of them believed it and followed him. One third. How do we know? Revelation chapter 12. Verse 3 and 4, and there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. How do we know that's a reference to Satan and the demons? I'm glad you asked. Verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael. Have we seen Michael before? We sure have. Who is he? An archangel. That means he's a head angel. Who is Mike? What is Michael's job? He is the general of the army of angels. His role is commander of the military functions of the angels. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. God made this really clear for us, didn't he? You don't want to know who the dragon is? He's that old serpent. Where's that reference? Genesis chapter 3, called the devil and Satan. Took a third with him. Fought against Michael and his angels, was defeated, cast out. Also notice, as we talk about the fact that Satan was a fallen angel, let me just make sure that we're clear on this, of who Satan is not. So he's an angel, he's a fallen angel. But let's make sure that we understand what that means. He is not like God. He is not like God. First, he's not self-existent. He's not self-existent. As we already saw in Ezekiel chapter 28, Satan was created by God. Verse 15 said, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. Satan was a created being. He did not exist forever, beyond time, like God. He is not sovereign. Satan is not king of all. Isaiah 14:12. And by the way, feel free to turn to these passages. I'll try to mention them a little ahead of time to give you a little warning. But we're going to read a few verses. So if you want to turn to Isaiah chapter 14, it wouldn't be a bad place to go. The next passage that we're going to go to is going to be 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So Isaiah 14. Satan is not king. Verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend unto the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. He is quoting the words of Satan. What did Satan say? I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. But in verse 14, I will ascend unto the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Pause. Think about that for a moment. For him to be like the Most High, it means he's not like the Most High. He wants to be like the Most High. He is not the Most High. His desire was to be like God. He's not God. Satan seeks to be like God. He does rule over demons. So is he the king of all? No. But he does rule over the demons, but not more than that. His rebellion in the heavens has failed. He was kicked out, and his demons. Now he only has as much authority as God allows him to have. That's it. He has no more. We'll look at some passages right now that show that. So if you haven't turned already, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So one of the indications that he is not sovereign, that he is not king of all, is that he is also not omnipotent like God. He does not have all power as God does. What Satan does, he only does with God's permission, and that reflects the fact that he does not have all power. If he had all power, he would not have to have God's permission to do anything. He would not have to have his permission. But we're going to look at two passages where we're going to see that he did need to get God's permission. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, then we're going to flip back over to Job chapter 1. We're going to go back to Job chapter 1 and read a little bit more of that passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is Paul speaking, and notice what he's talking about here. This is the reference to the passage about the thorn in the flesh. The thorn in the flesh. So let's read what it says, verses 7 through 10. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. Now, this is a great passage for us to keep in mind as we go through a pandemic, isn't it? But look what Paul says here. There's a thorn in the flesh given to him, verse 7. Then he says, this was from the messenger of Satan to buffet him. What's he talking about? A demon. He's saying there's a demon sent to give him a thorn in the flesh. What's he say in verse 8? For this thing I went to the Lord. What did he pray to the Lord three times, thrice, to ask him to take it. God answered his prayer. What did he say? He said, no, you're going to keep it. My grace is sufficient for thee. So Paul says, most gladly will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest in me. You know what Paul's saying? He's saying God is allowing a demon to inflict him with a thorn in the flesh because that is going to make him stronger in Christ. That's what he's drawing together here. In fact, he goes on then, just to make sure everybody gets it, in verse 10, and he says, I take pleasure in infirmities because of that. Because I will glory in Christ by him taking care of me when I have a problem, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. Job chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Pause. Pause. Think about what Satan just admitted. He couldn't get over the hedge. He couldn't get over the hedge. Job had a protection around him. What is a hedge? Oh, we think a hedge. Hog? No, not a hedgehog. A barrier. Now, do we generally use them as barriers? Not like they do overseas. Or even, to tell you the truth, in the East. And I mean in the East Coast of the United States, where ancient hedges or old hedges are still greatly in use. But if you go to Europe, particularly, you see hedges still used today as security. As security. The hedge around a property, around a home, will frequently have an entrance that is a steel or an iron gate. And you have to have a key to get through the gate to enter into the courtyard inside the hedge. It's not the house. The house is inside there. The hedge is protection. It's a barrier. Satan is saying, you put a barrier around Job. The implication is, I couldn't do anything about it. How do we know that's the case? Let's go on. Verse 11, but put forth thine hand and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. So here's what Satan says. Satan says, God, just use your hand and afflict him, and he'll curse you. He'll curse you. Watch what'll happen. That's what he's saying. Watch what'll happen. He'll curse you. What's God say? And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thy hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Here's what God says to him. I'm going to let you touch him. Everything except for himself you can touch. I'm going to let you go over the hedge. See, this shows that Satan is completely under God's power. Satan even asked God to afflict Job. He knows he can't. He asked God to do it. And God says, I'm going to let you do it this time. I'm going to give you the ability to do it. You can touch him. But by the way, Satan, you don't have full power. You can't touch him personally. You see this? And of course, we know later what happens. He goes back again when that doesn't work. And then he has permission to touch his body. And God gives him that permission. These are just a couple examples how Satan does not have the power that God has. He is not omnipotent. So here's what that means for us as him being our enemy. He does not have so much power that there's no way he can be defeated. He is not omnipotent. Praise God, he's also not omniscient. He's not omniscient. Satan does not know everything. Satan is a finite being. When we say finite, what do we mean? It means he had a beginning. He has limitations. He is not God. There are some things that he knows that we don't know. There are some things that he does not know. He cannot read your mind. Christians are sometimes surprised about that. Only God can. We see no place in Scripture where any angel ever reads someone's mind. where an angel knows what somebody thinks. Never. Doesn't happen anyplace. If an angel wants to communicate with somebody, they don't do it in their mind. They speak. Or they wrestle them. Right? It is not a situation like Hollywood has made it appear, that this is just something that happens in your mind. And you know why they want that to be the way it is, by the way? Because it isn't real then. It's fantasy. It's not, we don't see that in Scripture anywhere. There are some things that we know that angels don't know. They don't know. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now I'm going to give you an example of that. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read verses 10 through 12. Verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now he's referring to the Old Testament, where they wanted to know more about the salvation of the Lord, which wasn't fully revealed at that time. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. What that's talking about is that the prophets of old wanted to understand salvation. Now it has been revealed to us and through the Holy Ghost at this time, before the completion of the Scriptures, they understood salvation. They understood the plan. And he's saying, this is something that the angels want to understand because they don't understand it. Let me ask you a question. Did you ever notice that right here on the communion table, we have an open Bible? This is traditional. Church used to have an open Bible. In fact, sometimes there'll be a position on the platform or in the front that's elevated, depending on which denomination. It'll have a different name. But they'll have a Bible, usually a big Bible. This is kind of a big one too, right? But they'll have a big Bible. What's that Bible for? It's for reading God's Word. But after the service is concluded, that Bible is not put away. It's left open. Why? Did you ever wonder? It's for the angels to read it. It's for the angels to read it. The angels do not know all of God's Word. They are trying to understand more about it. And they don't get knowledge about it, and then they all know it. It doesn't work that way. Individually, they learn it. Now, we're not talking about, do they know individuals? Did the demons know Christ when they saw him? They sure did. They said, what do you want? They knew who he was, used his name when he approached demon-possessed people. They knew his name. Get away from us. They knew who he was. But this passage shows us, angels do not fully know everything from God's Word. So this is why the church does this. So that the angels can read. Can you ever think about that? It's pretty significant, isn't it? Maybe you'll start leaving your Bible open at home. It's not a bad thing. Satan is very intelligent. Look, the Bible says he had the sum of wisdom in him. He's very intelligent. And by the way, he's been around a long time. He has observed human behaviors and knows, in general, how people respond. So he knows that when he presents a temptation to different people, they're going to respond in a different way. But he knows really, really well how you will respond. Why? I'm sorry to say it, but you're not unique enough that he has no clue who you are or what motivates you. He does know. God's Word tells us what motivates us. It tells us what temptations are common to man, does it not? So what does Satan do? He uses those temptations. And generally, he knows how you're going to respond. Do you respond the way he thinks every time? No. No. So guess what he does? He gives up, he quits, he leaves you. No! He tries again, a different way. If he can't tempt you, he'll sideline you. That's his goal. If he can't tempt you personally, he'll sideline you by causing another problem. How many pastors have you seen that have had to leave the ministry when they were unbelievably effective, preachers of God's word, and something happened in their family and they had to leave the ministry? Nothing that they could have prevented. Something totally outside their control. But it happens. It happens. Why? Satan used it. Satan used it. It's not because he knows what you're thinking. He doesn't throw a temptation your way because he knows what you're thinking. Have you ever noticed that you seem to succumb to the same temptations over and over? He observes that. So do the demons. So they want to keep you going down that path. Guess what they're going to do? Continue to tempt you in that way. Continue to tempt you in that way. Look at Job chapter 2. If you're still there, or if you're not, flip back. Job chapter 2. This is like a Bible drill. You get your thumbs and your fingers working, or your fingers swiping across the thing, whatever you're doing. Job chapter 2. We just read Job chapter 1, where Satan appears to in front of God, and God says to him, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Can we pause for a second and just think about that, reflect on that for just a moment? Satan didn't target Job, did he? God did. Didn't he? Satan appears before God, and God says, "Where you been?" He tells him. And then he says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" God says that. And Satan says, "Well, yeah, you put a hedge around him. You're protecting him. Yeah, I see. He's your man. I got it. But you're protecting him. Do something to him. See how he reacts." That's Satan's plan. He knows how people generally respond. You take away how you've blessed him, he's going to curse you. He didn't. So in chapter 2, he went back. Verse 1, "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, 'From whence comest thou?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it.'" By the way, notice right there in that particular verse that it is very clear that he was not every place at one time. He wasn't omnipresent. He was going to and fro, walking up and down. This is not the Spirit of God. This is not God. Satan is not omnipresent. I'm stealing my own thunder for the next point. But notice it there. Let's continue on. Chapter 2. "And the Lord said unto Satan, 'Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause.'" In other words, it didn't happen. You asked me to afflict him, and I allowed you to afflict him. He didn't have any reason for me to afflict him. I allowed the affliction, and he still maintained his integrity. "And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin. Yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thy hand now, and touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face.' And the Lord said unto Satan, 'Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life.' So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. And then said his wife unto him, 'Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said unto her, 'Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive the good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips.'" Guess what? Satan was wrong again, wasn't he? He told God, if you smote his body, skin for skin, if you influence his flesh,
He's going to curse you to your face. That's kind of like the, you know, that's like really making it bad, isn't it? Like if we say, in your face, that's really like, oh, this really, you know. What's Satan doing this to God? Job will curse you to your face if you influence his body. Guess what happens? He says, go ahead. Don't kill him. Save his life, but you can get him. So he gives him boils from the very top of his head to the bottom of his feet. He takes a pot shard and starts scraping his skin. Try to imagine that. Sits down in ashes, which is mourning. His wife says, curse God and die. Just do it. And he says, what am I? I can receive good from God, but I can't receive evil. He doesn't sin. Satan thought in both cases, 1 and 2, chapter 1 and chapter 2, that he knew what would cause Job to sin, but he didn't actually see that happen, did he? He was wrong. He was wrong. So what does that tell you? He doesn't know everything. One last passage. Matthew 4. This is the temptation of Christ after he emerges from the wilderness. I'm not going to read the whole passage. We're going to read two verses, particularly applicable to this point. Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Now, if you recall, Christ had gone immediately from being baptized into the wilderness for a time of prayer and meditation and fasting. He had been there for 40 days without eating. Now, let me just tell you that modern science, which doesn't mean that it's actually correct, but modern science tells us in general that a person can survive no more than 40 days without food. No more than 40 days. So we're at the end of this 40 days. Verse 3, and when the tempter came to him, this is where Satan is called the tempter, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Satan, seeing Christ famished, probably nearer to the point of death from not eating for that entire time period, knows the temptation, what he needs and what he really physically needs, not a sin. He needs to eat. So Satan tempts him to use his power as God to make the bread out of stone. Notice, Satan thinks he knows how Christ will respond. So he uses what would be the greatest temptation to him at that point to satisfy his physical hunger and tells him, hey, you're God. Just make the stones into bread. Verse 4. But he, Jesus, answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. See, if Christ was to do a miracle to sustain himself, the whole thing's off. He would not have lived as we lived and gone through the same trials and tribulations that we go through if he had used his power to take care of himself. Satan was wrong again. He had observed human behavior. He knew how people would respond. He understood hunger. And guess what he did? He threw that right up to Christ at the most vulnerable time that he had. He didn't appear to him at day 10. Are you with me? He appeared later. And Christ did not succumb to the temptation. Now, if we were to continue on in the passage, you'd see what happened. Satan fled. No, he didn't. He tempted him two more times. He didn't give up. So when you feel tempted and you resist the temptation, praise God. Get ready for the next one. Get ready for the next one. As I already mentioned, Satan is not omnipresent. In other words, Satan does not exist everywhere at the same time. Now, we already talked about the fact that a third of the angels of heaven fell with Satan. So Satan does not have to be every place, does he? He's got demons. How many? We don't know. The estimate is billions. that there are billions of angels, and that Satan could well have a billion. That's the estimates, but you know what? They're more like just guesses. They're guesses. We know there are 100 million, at least, because we see reference to that. Not fallen angels. We see a reference to 100 million angels, not fallen. So how many angels does he have? We don't know. But really, in the end, does it matter? Because if he had two angels and he assigned one to tempt you, isn't that what you really matter? What matters to you and what you care about? That you're being tempted. Demonic activity is happening near you and around you. Satan himself doesn't have to be every place. By the way, in the scriptures, Satan, angels are always at one place at one time. You never see an angel referred to as being or in a whole area or over one place and then in another place. You never see that. It's always there in a singular location. And obviously, as we just read in Job chapter 2, let me just read that those first two verses to you again if you're not there. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. Note, Satan was not there. He came and presented himself before the Lord. He wasn't there already. He actually had to come and present himself, indicating that he was not both there and someplace else, was he? Then in verse 2, and the Lord said to Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered to the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, from walking up and down in it. Satan is not everywhere at one time. If Satan is tempting me, he is not tempting you at the exact same moment. Why? Because he can't be two places at one time. Can a demon be at one place and another demon be at another place? Yes. Yeah. Yep. But not Satan. Not any of the demons. They are not omnipresent. Point C. We're going to wait for tonight. Satan rules the fallen angels. So we'll pick back up that tonight, and then we'll talk about how Satan works to trip up believers and his church. Let's close in a word of prayer.